We'll begin reading at verse 1, John chapter 4. I'm going to go to verse 15. Here again, God's Word. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. And then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Well, this evening we come to that infamous account of Jesus meeting with a woman at the well. Like the meeting with Nicodemus, this is an account that is unique to the Gospel of John. But before we get to their conversation, let's once again give our attention to the first just five verses of our text as we begin. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. And then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, as we begin this sermon this evening, if you think back upon the passages prior to John chapter 4 here, you'll recall how it was noted previously that Jesus did not do any of the baptizing. Jesus and John were co-laborers in the kingdom. They were both in the ministry, if we could put it that way. But it's very interesting that John makes a special point to tell us here that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing. Why not? Why wouldn't Jesus perform baptisms? Well, it's a good question. I think there may be at least two possible answers that were worthy of our consideration. First, you can imagine the kind of boasting that might have taken place among those who had been baptized by Jesus. Once it was better known and understood who Jesus actually was, can you imagine the kind of jealousies that might have sprung up between those who were merely baptized by John and those who were baptized by Jesus? After all, we know the kinds of divisions that came about at Corinth between those who claimed to be of Apollos and those who claimed to be of Paul. Well, given what Jesus knows about people, knows about us, We can see that he certainly showed great wisdom by not baptizing any with water during his earthly ministry. The second reason may have been that Jesus didn't baptize with water because he came to baptize with the Spirit. The scriptures talk about that explicitly. You recall the words of John the Baptizer himself when he was speaking about the ministry of Jesus. He said, "I baptize with water, but Jesus is the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit." And so those are just a couple plausible reasons as to why we're told Jesus didn't perform water baptisms himself during his earthly ministry. But moving on, we're told that once Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard about his great success with regard to his ministry, he decided at that time it was time for him to leave the area. Why so? Well, we're given a hint back in the account of the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. You recall how Jesus there had responded to Mary, saying to her that his hour had not yet come for him to reveal himself as the Messiah. Well, in light of that, we see that Jesus was keenly aware, of the divine timetable for his ministry. He knew that there were things that he still had to do before giving himself to the cross. He could not rush the cross. He knew that he had remained in that area. Had he remained in that area, the Pharisees would have laid hold of him prematurely. And so, what does he do? He moves on. He has more work to do. Now, in addition to this, Jesus may have also made the move to reduce the amount of division or tension between John's disciples and his. They were both on the same team. They were both advancing the same kingdom. And so his remaining there with his disciples may have led to greater division among the laborers. And so he may have left for the greater good of the work of the kingdom as well. But we're told Jesus was leaving the area, leaving Judea to Galilee, and then he did so by way of Samaria. Now, if you would, consider this for just a moment. Where was Jesus when he officially began his public ministry? He was at the temple in Jerusalem, right? Where did he go after that? Well, he went to Judea to extend the ministry of John the Baptizer. And now where is he headed? He's headed to Galilee. But he will do so by way of Samaria. Put all that together, and what do we have? We have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. I'm sure that rings a bell to a lot of you who've read through the Newer Testament. Indeed, we see here early on in the ministry of Jesus a precursor of the command that he would later give to his apostles in the book of Acts just before his ascension to heaven. You recall in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So early on in the ministry of Jesus, we're given a glimpse or a precursor of what he was planning to do in an even greater degree through his disciples. So much so that in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it could be said that through their ministry, they turned the world upside down. Now, did you notice that in verse 4 of our text, we're told that Jesus needed to go through Samaria in order to get to Galilee? Now, this is interesting because humanly and geographically speaking, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. There were other ways to get to Galilee that didn't involve going through Samaria. In fact, some of the stricter Jews made it a point to take much longer routes just so that they could avoid going through that land because of their disdain for the Samaritans. So from a practical point of view, Jesus didn't have to go this route. But the text does say that he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Well, because of divine necessity. Because it was part of God's plan for him. It was decreed by God, and therefore it was necessary for him to go that way. Now, as we read on in this narrative, we will see that the reason Jesus had to go to Samaria or through Samaria was because Jesus had an appointment. Jesus had to be at a particular well at noon in order to meet a particular woman and to have a conversation with her and to give salvation to her. Now, the interesting thing is that the woman, when she woke up that morning, didn't realize that she had an appointment with Jesus that day. But Jesus knew he had an appointment with her that day. This also applies to every one of us here in this place this evening. Those of us who already know Jesus are aware of the fact that each time we gather for worship, we're coming to a meeting that Jesus has called us to come to. Now, for those of you who do not yet know Jesus in a saving way, it's important for you to understand that Jesus has planned to meet with you this evening. He has worked things out in your life such that He has brought you to this place this evening in order to have a dialogue with you through His Word. You're here this evening because God has decreed or planned for you to meet Him here today, or this evening. And so it is my prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of all the saints in this place, that you will hear what He has to say to you and that you will receive what He has to offer to you. Another reason Jesus needed to go through Samaria was due to the fact that He had a good number of other Samaritans to save as well. We learn about that later on at the end of the chapter. Now, before we go any further, it's worth providing just a little background about the Samaritans so that we can appreciate a little more fully the tension between them and the Jews of Jesus' day. And so I hope you'll just give me a few moments. I know for some who don't care for history, this can be make you want to tune out. But don't tune out. It's very helpful information. It all begins back in 722 when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. When they invaded the land, they deported all the Israelites who had anything. But they left behind some of the poor and the desolate. Well, when the Assyrians then populated the land with foreigners who intermarried with the Jews who remained behind. Now, the bad news is not only was the Jewish race corrupted with regard to their genealogy, but their religious life and worship was also corrupted. The Jews who had intermarried with the foreigners began to take up their false religions and incorporate aspects of those false religions into the true worship of the true God. And let's not miss the lesson here, folks, and it applies to the church today. God's people ought not to marry people of false religions. I think that's an understood, a given. It ought to be a given among God's people. Well, sometime later, around 538 BC, after Judah, the southern kingdom, was invaded by Babylon, and the exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah headed up the work of rebuilding the city and also the temple. You recall how in the book of Nehemiah, the Samaritans offered to help in the work, but they were denied. And they were denied because they couldn't trace their lineage back to Abraham due to their intermarriages with the pagans. So right around 400 BC, the Samaritans decided to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. But then in 128 BC, the Jews ended up destroying that temple, which only proved to add a ton of fuel to the fire that existed between the two. It's also worth noting that the Samaritans believed that the canon of Scripture was limited to the Pentateuch, or to the first five books of the Bible, to the books of Moses. In the eyes of the Jews, these people were corrupt and they were heretical apostates. They had broken covenant with God and had gone down the corrupt path of apostasy. So this, my friends, this is the Samaria that Jesus sets out to visit. Okay? Why would He ever want to go visit those wicked, idolater, covenant-breaking people? Why would He ever want to visit such a people? And why would He set out to spend any time at all with this wretched woman of this country? Well, the answer was given to us in the previous chapter, in John chapter 3. It's because God so loved the world. God's love even extends to the idolatrous people of Samaria. Many Jews couldn't and wouldn't ever accept that fact. But folks, it's true. And this is good news for you and me this evening. You see, there's not a person or a group of people who are so wicked that God cannot save. Jesus came to earth for that very purpose, to save. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he went to Samaria, and it's why his gospel is to be preached to the ends of the earth. This is the means, the preaching of his word, the preaching of his gospel is the means that he has chosen to seek and to save those who are lost. Now at this point, I'd like to direct your attention to verse 6 of our text. After Jesus entered the land of Samaria, he came to the city of Sychar, and we read the following in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. We're told here at this point that Jesus was wearied from his journey, and that it was the sixth hour, which most likely was noontime according to the Jewish timetable, which also then means it was the hottest point of the day as he journeyed through that hot desert land. Jesus was wearied. He was tired. He was exhausted. Now this is worth noting because it reminds us and it proves to us once again that Jesus is human. That he is human just like you and me, with, of course, the exception of sin. Jesus had a body. Has a body, right? It's glorified now, but during his earthly ministry, he had a body just like ours. He experienced hunger, thirst, pain, and sorrow. And he even needed to sleep, just like you and I do. Folks, the implication here is that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be like us. Right? He knows the frailties of being human because he has our nature. But we must also remember that he's also God. And that as the God-man, he ascended into heaven. And because of this, we, as his people, ought to find great comfort. You see, this means then that we have somebody in heaven who is able to sympathize with us here on earth and our weaknesses. Somebody who knows exactly how we feel because he himself has suffered as a man and has known what it's like to agonize over something and to be hurt even by those who are closest to you. He even knows what it's like to be tempted to sin. So whenever you're going through some great difficulty or even some small trouble, we can rest assured that we can pray to God and know full well that Jesus Christ, as our faithful high priest, can and will intercede for us because he knows our weaknesses and he knows what we need. He knows how to minister to us during those times. Whenever our prayers or our worship are weak because we are tired and because we're run down, we can know that he can relate to that. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. Now, beloved, those of you who are troubled, those of you who are sick, who are suffering in one way or another, you can know this evening that there's somebody there in heaven who is not only your great Redeemer, but one who is also a sympathetic and understanding friend to us in our times of need. He knows our frame, and therefore he knows best how to minister to us. Take comfort in that. Look at verses now 7 to 9 with me, if you would. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now at this point, we're introduced to the infamous woman at the well. Now before we begin looking at the conversation between Jesus and her, we do well to think about what John has done in the way that he has written this particular gospel account. In the previous chapter, we listen in on a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And now we get to listen in on a conversation between Jesus and this woman. No doubt, Jesus put these encounters right next to each other for a purpose, right? And it would be safe to assume that what he intends us to see is the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman. The contrast between the kinds of people with whom Jesus interacted during his earthly ministry. Consider the contrast. Nicodemus. He's a Jewish male, a highly learned teacher, a Pharisee, scrupulous in his obedience to the ceremonial law and to the traditions of the elders, a member of the Sanhedrin, and therefore a well-respected person in his community. Look at the other. Look at the woman. She's a Samaritan. She's female. Probably illiterate given the culture back then. Living a life in contradiction with the law and likely looked down upon in her community for loose living. The contrast could hardly be greater. Yet both of them have one great thing in common, don't they? They both had the same need. They both needed Jesus. And Jesus set out to save each one. You see, it doesn't matter if you're a well-respected, well-studied religious person with great morals that you live by, or if you're an illiterate, immoral person who is looked down upon in society. Both people, both groups, have the same need. They need to be saved. And the good news is that Jesus is willing to save to the uttermost. People from each way of life, he is willing to save. And isn't it wonderful to see how Jesus is able to approach both kinds of people so naturally, right? So easily. Surely we have much to learn from our Savior and how he was able to approach such differing people with the same gospel. It reminds us of Paul's teaching where he said that he strove to become all things to all men in order to be able to share the gospel with them. Something for us to consider. Now, even though Jesus was exhausted, we see here that not even physical exhaustion could keep him from ministering to those in need. This goes to show us how committed the Lord was to fulfilling his ministry. Jesus was willing to spend and to be spent for the sake of the gospel ministry. As burnt out as he might have been physically, and also perhaps emotionally, his compassion and love for the lost won the day and compelled him to minister to people even when his body wanted to quit. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. You'll notice that Jesus initiates the dialogue, and he does so by asking her for a drink of water. And by this, we see Jesus drawing to himself somebody who did not intentionally seek him, which reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 65 and verse 1. God says this, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." See, Jesus initiates the dialogue and she's blown away by his request, which is why she responded the way she did, asking how it was that he, being a Jew, should ask her, being a Samaritan woman for that matter, for a drink. She's surprised by his request because she knows that the Jews can't stand her people. She knows this. And given the choice, they would choose to not interact with each other in most regular situations of life. The root of this enmity between them was historical, it was racial, and it was also religious. And on top of these things, there was also the fact that she was a woman. There was a gender prejudice among the Jews back then, which is captured in the following rabbinical citations. Some of the rabbis of the day would say things like this: "One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife, because of the gossip of men." Another one said, "It is forbidden to give a woman any greeting." Some of them live that way. In fact, there were some Pharisees who were known as the blind Pharisees, also called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they would walk with their head down or turn their head to the opposite direction whenever they came into the company of a woman who was not their wife. And the result, as you can imagine, was they bumped into things, they hurt themselves, they fell and stumbled everywhere. And so they figured it was better to get hurt than to possibly fall into lust over some other woman who's not your wife. Well, for these reasons, this woman is taken back. She's taken aback by Jesus' request. But surely she also wondered why Jesus, being a Jew, would be willing to drink from her container. Why he would be willing to drink from her vessel. See, again, the strict Jews believed that it was a sin to share a vessel with a Samaritan. Which is exactly what John tells us in this verse, right? So she wonders why Jesus would stoop so low as to become ceremonially unclean by asking a drink from her container. Of course, she had no idea who Jesus really was at this point. Had she known he was the Messiah, she would have known that with Jesus, nothing could make him unclean. Rather, whatever he touches becomes sanctified, right? While others become unclean by coming into contact with things like lepers, when Jesus touches a leper, he brings healing and wholeness. But she didn't know at this time that this was the case. And for this reason, she's amazed that this Jewish man wants to interact with her and to even drink from her container. Now, it's likely that she had never met a Jew like Jesus. A Jew who was willing to break the social and religious taboos of his day in order to minister to people. Well, Jesus responds to her with these words in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." He tells her that had she known the gift of God, which is to say, had she known that Jesus was the only begotten Son whom the Father had given, had she known Jesus was God's gift to the world for salvation, she would have instead asked him for water, and he would have given her living water. But what did Jesus mean by using this term living water? Well, it has background in the Old Testament. In Psalm 36, in verses 7 through 9, we read this. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, we have that familiar call of the gospel. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Speaking of the Messianic age, Zechariah prophesied the following in chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. He said that in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. See, Jesus had something amazing to offer her. But again, she didn't understand who he was, nor what he truly had to offer her. Listen to her response. Verses 11 and 12. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Just like Nicodemus, she can't get past the literal understanding of what Jesus is saying to her. She thinks he's still talking about the water in the well. But he's not talking about that water, is he? He's referring to the spiritual water that can wash away sin and satisfy the thirst of her soul forever. It's interesting to note how willing Jesus was to give her the waters of eternal life. He says that if she had asked, he would have given her that glorious water. Now keep in mind, Jesus knew who this lady was and what she was like. He knew that she was a covenant-breaking Samaritan who lived an immoral life, which is evident by the fact that she had five husbands and the man she was currently with wasn't her husband. Now, a point I want you to see here is that the depth of her sin, as great as it was, did not cause Jesus to turn away from her. Instead, knowing of her condition, he was willing to give her what she needed most. Folks, I would venture to say to you I'm not venturing. I would say to you, Jesus is far more ready to minister to us than we are willing to receive His ministry. He's far more ready to hear us than we are to pray to Him. He's far more ready to forgive us than we are to ask for forgiveness. Jesus is merciful and compassionate toward the worst of sinners, even when they have no thoughts of Him. He is compassionate. He's ready even now to shower His grace and His mercy on the worst and the most unworthy, if only they would be willing to cry out to Him for mercy, for salvation. You see, Jesus will never refuse the one who is truly asking and truly seeking for Him. If any of us die without Christ and without His salvation, we will only have ourselves to blame. On that day, God will say to us, "You have not because you ask not." If you desire to be saved, you need to cry out to Christ. And you need to know that He is ready and willing to save, again, to the uttermost. It doesn't matter how wickedly you've lived, you're not beyond His ability to save. Let's briefly consider that dialogue between Jesus and her in verses 13 to 15. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus tells her the kind of water that He offers is the kind of water that will quench even the greatest thirst and satisfy down to the very depths of the soul. He tells her that if she were to drink of the water that He is offering, she would never thirst again, and that the water would produce in her a spring or a fountain springing up into everlasting life. And you'll notice her response. She says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She still doesn't get it. Right? She still doesn't get it. And neither do most people today get it. People are always trying to satisfy their thirst. Always looking to the next thing. Thinking that the next thing will satisfy. Children look to their teenage years, right? Teenagers look to their driver's license. And graduating from high school and then going to college and getting a good job and getting married, having children, and looking forward to the children leaving home and finally retirement. It's always the next thing. We're thirsting after the next phase or the next thing in life. But as you can see, none of these things ever in and of themselves never satisfy completely. That's why people fix their attention on the next thing. And what people usually find out at the end of life is that trying to satisfy our thirst with the things of this world is akin to only eating Chinese dinners every night. No matter how much we eat, it's just a short time before we're hungry again. You're always hungry. So Jesus tells us everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. Indeed, the Samaritan woman is a timeless example of the state of all people in this world. You see, her greatest concern is not her spiritual well-being or how she might be made right in the eyes of God. Rather, her great concern is how her physical needs can be satisfied. When she heard Jesus talk about this living water and how she would never thirst again, what came to her mind was how this water would make her life easier. She thought having this water would mean that she wouldn't have to make the trek out to the well each day, which was really quite the burden. And even a greater burden than we might originally understand, because, you see, she had to fetch the water at noon. And she had to do it at noon in order to not have to interact with the other women of her area and to not hear their comments about her and her lifestyle. You see, noon was the hottest part of the day. Nobody would go to the well at noontime. So it was the best time for her. to go and get it. So she thinks that the water Jesus is offering her will make it so that she doesn't have to make the trip each day. She's interested because of the comfort or the ease of life that she thinks is being offered to her by Jesus. But folks, she still didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was offering. So many people make that same mistake that she did. In fact, there are even some within the church who don't get it. Even some preachers who don't get it. As can be seen by the fact that what they're offering people are the kinds of things that people desire in order to make their lives easier. Offering people what they want versus offering them what they truly need in Christ Jesus. Offering them a way to live a better life now, or offering them the secret of how to become a better you now, versus offering people what they truly need in Christ Jesus. You see, folks, it's easy to get people to want or to desire what they think they need to have a better life here and now. That's easy to do. It's easy to get unconverted people to desire those things that they believe will give them a better life, right? It's easy to get people who are down and out to desire to be in a better situation. It's easy to get a poor person to desire wealth. It's easy to get sick people to desire to be better. It's easy to get starving people to desire food. It's easy to get people to want to have a better life here and now. That's easy to do. It's easy to get people to desire a better society and a better world. You can see it in the politics of our day. People are gathering around anything and anything that's called conservative, despite the fact Christ isn't at the center of it. They think they can have a better life now. It's easy to get people to desire these things. But folks, that's simply what we refer to as a social gospel. Right? It's devoid of the essence of Jesus Christ. It's devoid of the message of redemption. It's not the true and living gospel. You see, it's easy to grow a church by offering people solutions to their temporal problems. Everybody wants help with their temporal problems. I don't want to make light of temporal problems, but I'm talking about that compared to the truth of the gospel. We could easily pack a place out 10 times the size of this meeting place if we started preaching a social gospel and limited our times together to only cover practical concerns. But we would be wrong to do so, because we are to preach the true gospel. We're to offer people a gospel that satisfies to the depths of the soul. A gospel which offers the solution to our greatest needs and our eternal well-being. And a gospel that has the glory of God as our primary concern. Now, in our account, we see that Jesus will not leave this poor man vainly wishing to have a better life here and now, when he has something far greater to offer her than just some temporal improvements to her life. Jesus doesn't merely want to give her a better life here and now. Yes, he wants to give her new life that begins here and now, but also one which springs up into eternal life. What Jesus has to offer us cannot ever be compared to the temporal matters of this life. This poor woman had a great thirst which she was trying to quench and trying to satisfy on her own. Apparently, she was looking for love in all the wrong places as she was going from man to man. But she's not unique, is she? She's not unique in the world. Everybody has a thirst that they're trying to satisfy. Even the richest people of this world find themselves dissatisfied and continually looking for ways to satisfy that ever-growing thirst. A person can be rich, can be popular, can be in a position of high rank, power, and honor. A person can be highly educated and greatly gifted. But if that person only drinks from these waters, he or she will thirst again. We read about a terrible charge against God's people in chapter 2 of Jeremiah. They were guilty of trying to satisfy their thirst with the things that cannot satisfy. God says this to them, "For my people," verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They gave up God, who is the living water, in exchange for things they were trying to dig themselves. Wells they were trying to dig themselves, and water from those wells, cisterns they were trying to put into buckets that couldn't hold any water. You see, to try and quench our thirst with the things of this world is quite like those unfortunate sailors who, when they were overcome by thirst, began to drink the salty water of the ocean, only to find it brought further harm to them. Folks, the only water that fully satisfies is the living water which Jesus gives. Now, thankfully, this woman, if we continue to read the account, we'll see that she and many other Samaritans came to faith. They finally got it. God finally opened up their eyes and opened up their hearts to really behold the glory of God. But the water that Jesus gives is that water which gives an eternal peace. An eternal peace that surpasses all understanding. Right? That water that Jesus gives will never dry up. In fact, the more you drink of that water, the more there is to drink. It never runs out. There's nothing like it in this world. It's inexhaustible because its source is God Himself. And just a few chapters from now, you'll read those words of Jesus in John 7, verses 37 and 38, which we'll conclude with. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Amen. Thank you.